Greetings to you again in cyberspace. This audio message is part four of a four-part series put together for my website to defend and present the Judeo-Christian worldview as an accurate reflection of true reality. If you are listening with Windows Media Player, you may want to play the file faster and can access this feature by clicking on the View tab, then Enhancement, then click on Play Speed Settings. Next, open the audio file again in Windows Media Player, then stop it. Now you can uncheck the snap slider control box, and with your mouse you can choose any speed on the scale. I found somewhere between 1.2 to 1.3 times normal speed works best. Other media players should also have a similar feature also. I'm speaking as fast as I can, but my budget digital recorder seems a slight bit slower than real time. By way of introduction, my name is Alan Ask, currently living in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. I maintain a website covering the creation science worldview versus the evolutionary science worldview, Bible prophecy, the rapture, and how to know and walk with the true God of creation. So in part four here, we're looking at the salvation experience, or being reconciled to God. What is it and how does that happen? In part three, we looked in detail at the barriers between God and man caused by the fall of Adam and Eve. The barrier one was the Holy Spirit's withdrawal from the heart of man. Barrier two was God's holy character versus my character versus your character. And barrier three was slavery to sin and under the dominion of Satan. And barrier four was the penalty or debt of sin incurred in God's courtroom. And we also looked at a few of the prophecies concerning the suffering Messiah and the future reigning kingly Messiah. And we want to continue to look at the suffering Messiah with some scriptures as to his true identity and how he, in his life and ministry, removed the barriers and what our response needs to be. Now, how many people of history making influence have ever come out of Bethlehem? That's right, only one, Jesus Christ. And that was in fulfillment of a prophecy of Micah 5 verse 2. It said that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And that was written over 700 years before the life and ministry of Jesus Christ happened, before he was born on earth in Bethlehem. Now the word Jesus is a translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, which meant Jehovah is the Savior. And the Hebrew word Jehovah is used for God in the Old Testament over 6,000 times and has the meaning of the self-existent eternal being, the creator of life. Now the word Christ means the anointed one or the Messiah. So you can just as easily think of him as Jehovah the Messiah. Excuse me. Now, if you look at the first chapter of Matthew, you see the first 17 verses tracing Jesus the Messiah's lineage. Why is that? Well, if you look at verse 3, we see Judas, the father of the tribe of Judah, listed. Remember Genesis 49:10, that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah? Well, let's look at a number of messianic promises in Isaiah 7 verse 14 and Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7. Now the book of Isaiah was written circa 740 BC, so we are reading a decidedly prophetic piece of scripture, history written in advance. Let's read Isaiah 7 verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Let's go to Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace shall there be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So when we look at Matthew 1 verse 23, which was written over 700 years later than these verses in Isaiah, it announces the entrance of the virgin-born son, fulfilling Isaiah 7 verse 14 and Isaiah 9 verse 6, but not yet Isaiah 9 verse 7. for that is a kingly messianic reigning verse. Let's read Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God with us. So a couple of questions arise. What's with the virgin birth? And why did Jesus not fulfill Isaiah 9, verse 7? Well, I believe the virgin birth relates to Jesus being sinless. In a normal human birth, what the scriptures call the sin nature is passed to the offspring by the father. Read how King David describes a normal human birth. In Psalm 51, verse 5, it reads, Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You see, each person is born separated from God, self-willed, and without the Holy Spirit, indwelling the heart, under the power of sin. Jesus, being sinless, did not and could not have a human father as the rest of the human race. Now, why was Isaiah 9, verse 6 fulfilled, but not verse 7? Remember we spoke of the suffering Messiah and the kingly reigning Messiah? The suffering Messiah was to pay the penalty in God's courtroom for sin. Then there would be a space of time called the church age. And then the kingly Messiah would come and fulfill his promises to Israel to complete the 70th week of Daniel, as recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, especially verse 27, and detailed in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. So you tell me that there is a battle between God and Satan. Well, what did Satan do at the entrance of Jesus the Messiah into the human race? How did this spiritual conflict manifest itself in the physical realm? We can read about this response in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 to 20. Let's start in verse 13 reading. And when they were departed, that's the wise men, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and so angry, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years of age and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. You know, a nasty murderer Herod was, and jealous for any threat to his power. He ordered the murder of any child in the area of 2 years and under. But if you look behind the scenes, Herod's spiritual father, Satan, was using him to oppose the plan of God. For Satan had been successful in murdering the child, the Christ child, he would have won the victory. You know, there usually is a fallen spirit energizing such heinous acts of human cruelty. So let's look at some more revelation as to the identity of Jesus. What did he say about himself? We're going to read some scriptures in Exodus and John that reveal this. Now in Exodus, Moses was asking God, by what name should he use to tell the children of Israel that God had sent him to lead them out of Egypt? You know, if you've ever heard someone say that Jesus never claimed to be God, think on these scriptures we're going to read in Exodus and John. Reading in Exodus 3, verse 13 to 15. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. His name forever was I Am. Now reading in John 8, verse 23, 24, and 28. You know, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees. And he, Jesus, said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Then Jesus said unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Now let's read in John 8, verse 53 and 56 to 58, another conversation with the Pharisees. Starting in 53. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself? And Jesus answered and said, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Let's look at John 11, verse 30 to 33. Jesus speaking, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. Of which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Quite astounding, the interplay between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel. The leaders understood exactly who Jesus said he was, but instead of humbling themselves and being directed of him, they opposed him in their spiritual blindness. Now why do you suppose they opposed him that vigorously? Well, they were protecting their positions as religious leaders of Israel, their place of honor and respect and financial position. You know, to have pretended that you were representing God and leading people to heaven when it was in fact not true would require a high degree of humbling to admit you were wrong. And the message Jesus brought to what the message the Pharisees had given to the people were in opposition. Let's read in Romans 9, verse 31 and 32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. You see, the Pharisees had built themselves a religious empire. I believe by this time, they had developed 613 commandments to burden the backs of the people with. You know, they had missed the point of the law altogether. The law's first purpose was to show the people the impossibility of keeping it, and to reveal the sin nature in their hearts. But one aspect of the sin nature includes the ability of self-deception. I see that in myself, and we see this in the Pharisees. Now, what was the result? They were willing to murder an innocent man on a cross of Calvary to protect their positions and their teaching that keeping the law gained one entrance into heaven. But even God used this to complete his plan of redemption. In their blindness, they're actually completing God's plan for the Messiah to pay the penalty for sin in God's courtroom. So let's look at the barriers again between God and man. We want to look at how Jesus the Messiah removed the barriers between God and man. You know, if you think about the penalty occurred in God's courtroom, who and what type of person could pay such a penalty? You know, it would seem that only a person not guilty of sin could come into God's courtroom and pay the penalty on the behalf of the human race, on behalf of somebody else. It would seem that the one who paid the penalty would have to be truly human, for the penalty was against the human race. It also seemed true that an infinite penalty would require an infinite life to pay the penalty. Those requirements would preclude any normal human being born from Adam's descendants as measuring up, as being able to pay, as having anything to pay with. It would also preclude any human merit for good works offered as a payment, because the penalty in God's courtroom was for sin was death, both physical and spiritual. We need somebody to be able to pay it on those terms. And since the penalty for sin is death, one who paid the penalty for the sin of the human race would have to have the power of resurrection and not be held in death. You know, there's only been one person in history who met all these qualifications. Jesus the Messiah. He was human, but the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, at the same time. Truly human and truly God. He was sinless, therefore not guilty himself in God's courtroom. He was morally perfect and perfectly kept God's law. He was an infinite eternal being without beginning or ending. So he could pay an eternal infinite penalty. And because of who he was, he had the power of resurrection. Let's look at a few verses along these lines. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 7, verse 14 to 16. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. Now this verse is talking about the Levitical priesthood. You had to be a Levite to be a priesthood under the law of Moses and the Old Testament sacrificial system. But they're pointing out that Jesus came after a different order of priesthood. In verse 15, and it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who is made not after the law of the carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. See, the Messiah was going to be after the priesthood of Melchizedek, after the power of an endless life. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. One sacrifice for sins forever. You know, he paid the penalty for the sins from the first day of creation, from Adam and Eve, the fall of Adam and Eve, to the day of the end of human history. He paid it all at once on the cross. God the Father put all those sins on him. Now, even though I had yet not done any sin, 2,000 years later, I am here with my life. He paid for those sins at the same time. He paid for Abraham's sins. Abraham looked forward to the payment the Messiah would make on his behalf. So all the life of Abraham's sins were put on Jesus on the cross also. Past, present, and future sins were all wrapped up in that one payment on the cross of Calvary. Let's look at John 11, verse 25 to 27. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. It's a new birth. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. First Corinthians 15, verse 3 to 8. Apostle Paul speaking. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, and of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me, also as one born out of due time. Now there's eyewitness accounts. Over 500 witnessed in person the resurrected Christ after the cross. Let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 to 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, he stood in my place, your place, the human race's place, and received the penalty that we deserved. An innocent man, the Creator himself. And because he was infinite and all-powerful, he could make an infinite payment for sin and resurrect from the dead. One payment for all time to cover all sin. Remember Abel's sacrifice of a lamb, which provided a temporary covering for his sin? God's Messiah became the one and final sacrifice forever to satisfy the penalty of sin, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist, who came and preached for the people to acknowledge their sinfulness and to repent of their sins and to look to the Messiah. When he met Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now after his resurrection, you know, he appeared alive and in person to over 500 eyewitnesses, the 12 apostles and the Apostle Paul. An eyewitness account to historically accurate events. No court of law could dispute the accuracy of the account of the resurrection in that day. So this Jesus the Messiah has satisfied God's holy character requirements and came into God's courtroom and paid the penalty for all time and for the whole world. How does that affect me? Or how does that benefit me? How am I supposed to respond? Now here's the crux of the matter. And you must seriously consider that cost. Let's read some scriptures in Matthew 10, verses 32 and 39. It says, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him I also will deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I came to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that tries to keep his life shall lose it, but he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." You know, the Lord is saying that you have to be willing to be loyal to me. Your closest relationships cannot be ahead of your relationship with me. And there's a cost to following me. People of your own household, your own relatives, will be opposed if you confess the Lord, confess me in public. What does taking up your cross, denying yourself and following me, mean when the Lord says that in that verse? Well, it means giving up control of the throne of your life and the practice of any sin, any known sin. You You know, when you publicly declare your loyalty to Jesus, you will be traveling in the opposite direction of the culture you live in, and there will be a few collisions. In some societies, family members may reject and even kill you, thinking that they are doing God's will. Take the wonderful world of Islam as an example. You'll be socially ostracized. What? You're not coming to the bar, to the party, to the rock concert? To the latest un-Hollywood movie? Oh, a holier-than-thou type now. A self-righteous type now. You're a Bible thumper, right? You know, you will not win any popularity contests if you are faithful to the true message of the gospel and do not water it down. You may come under legal and political persecution as ungodly laws are passed, and you have to stay true and loyal to God, to the Lord Jesus, and to His Word. You know, Satan is going to come and cause you and seek to cause you to come under his influence and control again. He's going to harass your mind. You know, Satan will seek to deceive you to join one of the false religious systems he has established, both Christian appearing and not. You know, there's going to be a personal battle between your flesh and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible calls the flesh as that unredeemed part of us which still likes to sin, which likes to control things and do it our way. You know, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is given to break the power of the flesh. But it can only happen if we're given control to the Spirit. Now, you won't be sinless as a Christian, but you should sin less. You should practice sin less as you learn how to follow the Spirit's guiding and receiving His strength. We're going to talk about that in the discipleship series after this. You know, as many have testified when they bowed a knee to Christ, life seemed to get worse. Troubles mounted. It was not, you know, ask Jesus into your heart and you get a wonderful life. There's a cost. There's a cost to being true to Jesus. You know, some believers like Stephen in Acts 7 verse 59 had to give up his life soon after conversion, as the culture he lived in persecuted him. They stoned him to death. You know, these are just a small summary of the costs, but I say to you, the costs are only for a brief period of time as compared to all eternity in God's presence. You know, I would ask you to consider the response of Moses as he weighed the cost. Let's read it in Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 27. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he had an opportunity and position of great power and influence and wealth as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, he had all the world, all that the world could offer available to him. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, Egypt is a symbolic for the world system that's in rebellion against God. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. You know, Pharaoh was a symbolic of Satan, the king, the god of this world. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, Moses counted the cost. And during his life, he paid a high price, but he saw the end. He saw the future. He saw the heavenly Jerusalem. He saw the unseen world. Now, God asks you to count the cost. He asks you to receive Jesus the Messiah personally through repentance and faith. Let's read a few verses. Acts 20, verse 21. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, that's you and I, as Gentiles, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 13, verse 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now we see a number of key words here: repent, faith, and receive. We want to talk about those to give us a clear understanding what they mean. Now the word repent refers to the heart being exercised unto repentance. It's a realization of your guilt before God, a realization of being lost on the way to judgment, on the way to eternal separation from God, with no ability to pay or change the situation. A realization that running your own life and doing your own thing, being on the throne of your own will, has produced nothing but the fruit of sin. You know, from this place of mental realization and a softened and contrite heart, you can acknowledge God's love payment on your behalf, on the payment made on your behalf in God's courtroom by an innocent person, Jesus the Messiah, who loved you enough to endure what he endured in spite of being innocent. And then from here, you must be willing to give control of the throne of your will to him, confessing that payment in God's courtroom as yours. This is the act of receiving the Lord Jesus as your sin bearer and your master. You know, God can see your heart, and upon repentance and faith in his Son's payment, he will give you the Holy Spirit to be on the throne of your life and to be under the Spirit's discipline and to indwell you forever. He will put that payment in God's courtroom to your account. The payment Jesus made will go on to your account as made on your behalf. You know, this response restores you to an eternal relationship with God and allows the Holy Spirit to make his abode in your heart and to direct and empower your life. Let's read a number of verses along these lines. John chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. Jesus answered and said unto him. Now this is Nicodemus. He's coming to the Lord at night to inquire about how to go to heaven. He wasn't sure, being a Pharisee and keeping those 613 commandments, whether that was good enough. He didn't know if he had it all quite right. So Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now water is the repentance. Remember John the Baptist came to Israel? He's preaching people to acknowledge their sins, acknowledge they were sinners. And in acknowledging that, to publicly go through water baptism. That's the repentance part of recognizing you're lost and separated from God. Bankrupt. You can't make your way to God. So a man be born of water and of the Spirit. And we just talked about how and when the Holy Spirit can be given to you. We continue on. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Let's read John 14, verses 16 and 17, and verse 26. And I will pray the Father. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye will know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now the new birth through the payment by Jesus the Messiah, and through the indwelling provided by the Holy Spirit, restores your relationship with God, which was broken in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve. And by the Holy Spirit's power, our slavery to sin and to Satan has been legally and positionally broken. But we only experience the victory over sin and Satan when we are truly yielding ourselves to the Spirit's control. Remember we talked about the human will? Who's going to be in control of the human will? Either myself or yourself or the Holy Spirit. So thus begins the spiritual battle against what God calls the world, the flesh, and the devil, which will continue until Resurrection Day or the rapture, when all believers receive their immortal bodies. Romans chapter 6 is a Christian's freedom manifesto. Let's look at a few freedom verses. Romans 6 verse 11 to 14. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God. You know, yield the throne of your will to the Holy Spirit, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, the Lord Jesus, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. 1 John 3, verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So here we conclude with a way of exit from the kingdom of Satan and entrance into the kingdom of God. And that's in Colossians 1 verse 13 and 14. Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know, if you've responded with repentance and faith in the offer God makes to you, the battle has begun. The pilgrim's journey has started. Your future home in the heavenly Jerusalem beckons. It is the journey of following Christ which will occupy our next series of lessons. The highs and lows of the journey, the valleys and the mountaintops of experience, the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus, the Messiah, in our thoughts, words, and deeds, our opportunities to be loyal to our new Savior and turning from the world's pleasures which are passing away, learning to yield to the Holy Spirit and have Him on the throne of our lives, throne of our will, and receiving that power, learning to resist the devil when he comes to oppose and control your mind, manifesting the new man in Christ more and more, and the old flesh or the old self, the old ways, less and less. As the Apostle Paul said concerning the goal of his life, that I may know him and the power of the resurrection in my life. May God bless in the battle.